Well, good morning, everyone. Things have a way of working out. I mean, that song actually leads rather nicely into my subject this morning. So things have a way of working out in the end. But anyway, it's good to be here. It's hard to believe it's a Feast of Trumpets and Atonement's only a week or so away. And then the feast will be at this time next. In 2 weeks, we'll be observing the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's unbelievable. But anyway, at this time of year, as we all know, we celebrate and observe a very special day, the Feast of Trumpets. Simply stated, the Feast of Trumpets is one of God's annual feast days, one of his seven annual holy days. It's the fourth of the seven annual holy days, and it's the first of the fall holy days. We also realize that it's, in fact, a day still observed by present-day Jews. Now, they call it Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year or first of the year. This is because it falls on the first day of the seventh month of God's sacred calendar. In many ways, the Feast of Trumpets is a very special feast day for us. It's a pivotal day for mankind. This feast that we're observing here today symbolizes a vast turning point in world history. It pictures a pivotal change from the age of man, from the age of darkness and of Satan, to the age of God, the millennium and the kingdom of God. We know that today pictures in part the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, you know, as we just sang about, when Jesus shall come again. And he'll return to save mankind from himself, and once and for all, he'll establish God's kingdom on this earth. Now, at some point in the very near future, hopefully in the near future, God is going to send Jesus Christ back to this earth. He's going to tell his son, his only begotten son, it is time. He might say in so many words, my son, go back to the earth before a man completely annihilates himself. Intervene in worldly affairs and go about restoring our government on earth once and for all. Now, the important question for us today, as we observe the Feast of Trumpets of 2016, will we be ready for that return? Will we be ready for Christ's return? And brethren, he is coming. Will you be ready? Will I be ready? Will we be ready as a church, as a body, as a whole, as the very bride of Christ? Are we going to be able to make ourselves ready for his return? Because when the right time does come, he's coming whether or not we're ready. And hence the title for our sermon this morning, Ready or Not, Here I Come. So, will we be ready when he proclaims with the sounding of the trumpet of the seventh angel, here I come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or will the worst scenario be that of when he does return, he finds his very disciples, you and me, not ready, unprepared, and unsuspecting of his return? Will we be fulfilling the responsibilities we've been given as the very disciples of Jesus Christ? Brethren, at some point, we don't know exactly precisely when, but we know it's certain, our Lord, Savior, and our Master will return, and we must be ready to give an account of how we use what we've been given during this time. We must be ready to stand before him and give an account of what we've been doing, and whether or not we've been truly been going about our Father's business. Now, try to picture in your mind here. I have a little story I want to make a point. But this story goes of a lady that was busy getting herself ready for a blind date that one of her friends had set up for her. But, you know, this was not going to be just an ordinary blind date. It was not just going to be a dinner and a movie. Now, her date had planned dinner at an exclusive 5-star restaurant with dinner and dancing. Now, of course, she wanted to make a good first impression, so she took the day off work. She made sure her apartment was spotless. She went to the beauty parlor, had her hair done, got a manicure. And as evening approached, she put on her makeup just ever so perfect. You know, made sure everything was right, made sure she looked great. She put on her evening dress that she had bought just for this occasion. And she was finally all prepared for this date. And while she waited, and while she expected his arrival, he never showed. That time came and went. She waited for over an hour, but finally realized that she had probably been stood up. So frustrated and depressed, she took off her dress, let her hair down, put on her pajamas, and sat down to watch TV with her dog. Well, about an hour or so later, there was a knock at the door. Lo and behold, it was her date. But he takes one look at her, and he perplexingly said, "You know what, I give you 2 extra hours and you're still not ready?" That young man must have been very inexperienced. He's got a lot to learn. But anyway, the point I want to make from this little story is that will we be prepared when he comes? You know, will we be willing to wait and not get discouraged, not get impatient, and do whatever it takes to make sure that we're ready? Will we become impatient and make a rash decision to just forget it and go about our business, go back to whatever we've been doing? As Mr. Russ spoke about this past Sabbath, he gave a sermonette on about the cup and drinking from the cup of God. You know, what will we be drinking from that cup? Will he return and catch us off guard? Will he return and catch us drinking from that cup something totally different and opposite of what we should be partaking from of that cup? Will he catch us in a state where we become weary and well-doing, as maybe this young lady did? She got impatient. She got weary in waiting for her date. Will we simply be not ready because of all the other distractions, everything that goes in the world that's going on around us, all the things that are part of our lives, our daily lives? Are these things going to be so intent that they take our minds off what we should be paying attention to so that we aren't ready? We aren't paying attention for Christ's return. So, brethren, how do we make ourselves ready? What can we do now to ensure that we aren't caught off guard and that we aren't left out of the wedding feast? That we don't try to attend the wedding feast and it's too late, the door's been shut. First of all, let's go to Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 35 through 48. Here in Luke, you know, thousands probably had gathered to hear Jesus Christ address the multitude. And primarily, of course, he was addressing the disciples. But in verses 1 through 12, he warned them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In verses 13 through 34, he warned them about the worry and the greed of this life. And now in verse 35, he begins to warn them or caution them about how important it is to seek the kingdom of God. And in doing so, that would help them to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. In Luke 12, verse 35, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately." Verse 37, "Blessed or happy or fortunate," and you're so blessed and happy and you're to be envied, you're so blessed. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." In verse 39, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through, to broken into. Be ye ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. Here in these verses, Jesus uses words or word pictures to emphasize the point for us that we have to be ready for his return. He uses the picture of, first of all, let your loins be girded. You know, in a literal sense, it means to be dressed and ready to go. It doesn't mean to be sitting around in your nightgown or whatever, your house coat. It means to be ready to go, to be girded about. You know, back in the day, everyone wore long robes, which were a hindrance if you needed to move quickly or to move freely. If a person planned to do something that entailed them running or going, participating in an activity where they had to move freely, they would wear a sash around their waist, and they would tuck their robes in that sash to allow them to move more freely. You know, and so that's what it means. We have to have our loins girded. We have to be in a perpetual state of readiness. We can't become lackadaisical. We can't become lukewarm. We can't allow ourselves to be idle, sitting on a rock somewhere, just watching what's going on around us. We have to be ready. The second thing is keep your lights alight. Remember that this is from a day when there wasn't no electricity. There were no street lights, no city lights, you know, to light people's way. Everyone used lamps and oil in your lamps to be able to see, you know, what was going on during the nighttime hours. And if you were expecting a visitor, you would keep a lamp burning so that they would be able to find you, to know which house to look for, to know which door to knock on. Or if someone did come knocking on the door, at least you could get an idea and see who that person was. Again, the idea is we have to be ready for Christ's return. The third thing is servants who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding. That was one of the things he covered here. You know, these marriages or feasts could last for days or even weeks. And the servants would need to be ready when their master returned. They didn't know exactly when he was going to come back from the wedding, but nevertheless, they had to be ready no matter what time it was. The master could return in the middle of the night when they might least expect it, but they had to be ready. Regardless, they had to be awake, they had to be alert and watching in order to be ready to greet him. And brethren, we have to do the same. We have to be alert, awake, and ready to greet him when he comes. And the fourth thing that was it mentioned was a thief breaking into a house in the middle of the night. You know, if you as a homeowner had known when the thief was coming, if someone had said, well, I'm coming to break into your house tonight, you know, you'd be ready. You would be watching. You would be attentive and alert to what was going on so that he would not catch you, you know, off guard. In verse 40, Jesus states the application of these four examples by saying, you too be ready. You too be alert and watching, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Brethren, ready or not, one day Jesus Christ will say, ready or not, here I come. And it might be a time, a day, an hour that we least expect. Now, granted, we can't predict when he'll return, but the important thing is that we have to be ready no matter when or where or what that time is. We have to be ready. You know, the disciples thought that and hoped for that all that this would happen in their lifetime. You know, and obviously we're probably a lot closer than it was when they were alive. But nonetheless, we have to be ready. So how do I get ready? What are some of the things that I might can make sure that I'm doing, that I'm paying very close attention to in my life that can help me to be ready when Christ returns? What is it that I can do or what I should be doing at this time? What do I do to pay attention to that would help me be alert, to be awake, and to be prepared for his return? And we're going to look at three areas quickly that we need to be doing to be ready for his return. And then we'll look at some things or some signs that can help us as we observe them, see them going on about us, to help us to see that this time of his return is near. The first thing to be ready for Jesus coming is he must be our master. Jesus Christ must be our master. You know, we all know this world is pulling at us from all different directions. Satan is trying to every angle to cause us to deny Jesus Christ as our Savior and King. He's trying to pull us away from Jesus Christ and the things that we should be doing, the things that we should be paying attention to and doing at this time. Jesus Christ must be the focus of our lives. He must be what everything else in our world revolves around. If he's not in the center of our life, if he's not the focus of our life, then we're going to be pulled away from Jesus Christ. We're going to be yanked by Satan, or the things and cares of this world are going to take us away. Look at Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. And Jesus said unto him, referring to the young lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You know, doing that pretty much puts him at the center of our life, I would say. If we are loving him with all our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind, that pretty much covers every area of our life and what we are doing. To be ready for Christ's return, we certainly need to be following him. We need to be obeying him and emulating his examples in every area of our life. All the examples in the Bible that Jesus Christ has left us to follow, we need to be looking at those examples, studying those examples, and putting them to use in our life each and every day. The second area to be ready for Jesus coming is we must be his servant. You know, as servants, we live to obey his commands and to do his bidding. That's what a servant does to his master. He obeys his commands and does his bidding. In the preceding verses, we see Jesus commends the servants who were up in the middle of the night, you know, who were waiting for him, who were alert, had their lamps lit. They were ready for him. They were not sleeping. They were watching for him. They weren't sure when he was coming or if he would even come during the night, but they were ready. And it wasn't because they couldn't sleep that night. No, they were, in their minds, they were focused and alert to be ready for the return of the Master. They were up in anticipation because they wanted to serve their Master and to please him. Being a servant of Jesus Christ is first and foremost a mindset in us. We have to have that mindset. It has to be in us to desire to want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Secondarily, we should also seek out opportunities to serve one another, to serve each other, to care for one another, to look out for one another, and utilize the gifts and talents that we've been giving to help one another and to serve one another. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 in verses 19 through 20. I'm going to read these verses from the Amplified Bible. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have received as a gift from God? You are not your own. Verse 20. You were bought with a price. So then honor God and bring glory to him in your body. You know, Paul is telling us we are not our own. And we need to be a servant to Jesus Christ. We've been bought and paid for with a price. And we need to be about serving Jesus Christ 24/7. Not just one day a week, a couple of weeks a year, a couple of months a year, but 24/7. God has given all of us a specific function to perform in the body of Christ. We are all in the body of Christ for a reason. We have been given a specific function. And that body will be healthy and grow to the degree that, that every member, that each one of us as an individual, you and me, will grow and utilizing the functions and responsibilities that we've been given. That can affect the growth of the body. Each and every individual can affect that growth. So simply put, servants seek for opportunities to serve one another and certainly seek opportunities to serve Jesus Christ. You can be assured when he returns, he doesn't want to find us, as I mentioned earlier, just sitting on a rock, watching what's going on, to be idle. He wants us to be serving. He wants us to be serving and to be ready when he comes. We must be in the act of being his servant. And the third thing to be ready for Jesus coming is you must live in expectation of his return. We must be actively expecting his return. You know, imagine, if you will, for a moment, if, say, the President of the United States, you know, called and said, look, I'm coming over tonight. I want to spend the night with you. You know, knowing this in advance, would you act any differently? You know, would you be preparing for his visit? How would you be planning and getting ready for that visit? I'm sure we'd all would be, you know, just beside ourselves and trying to get ready for that visit. The President of the United States is coming. We wouldn't ignore it. You wouldn't just let the days go by and not without getting ready, and all of a sudden he knocks on the door and you're unprepared. No, you're going to be about getting ready for that visit. You know, we probably would clean our house till it was spotless. Our yard would be manicured, and we might go to a nursery to buy some flowers or plants to spruce up our yard or a porch or whatever. You know, everything would be in place. We would be ready for that visit from the President of the United States. Would we apply the same effort and desire and determination and knowing that someday, brethren, Jesus Christ is going to return? Figuratively speaking, he's going to knock on our door and say, I'm here. You know, will we be ready? You know, if the President was coming, I'm sure we wouldn't get much sleep. You know, we'd be so excited. But we need to have that same excitement and anticipation and expectation, knowing that Jesus Christ is going to return. Knowing that someday, in the very near future, our Savior and King, a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, is going to return to this earth. How will you be acting? How will I be acting? What will I be doing? What cup will we be drinking from? You know, at any time, whatever activity you were involved in last week, yesterday, months ago, you know, how comfortable we have been if Jesus Christ had returned during those moments, whatever activities that you're involved in. When Jesus Christ returns and knocks on our door, what will we have to do first? Jesus says that we should be ready immediately to open the door for him and to let him in. When he knocks, we have to be immediately ready to open the door and greet him. We shouldn't have to yell, just a minute. You know, you're caught off guard and you've got to pick up the place, maybe turn off the TV, you know, whatever, and not allow it, you know, embarrassing things to be going on or happening, and our, you know, put clothes on or whatever. Maybe you're lounging around, but anyway, you're not ready. We can't allow that to be the scenario where that when Christ knocks on the door, we have to say, wait a minute, be there in a minute. Brethren, we have to be ready immediately to open the door to let him in and greet him. So to be ready for Christ's return, make sure that he's your master. Make sure we're serving him every day of our lives. And make sure you live your life as if you expect him to return at any moment, that his return is imminent. So with all this being said, what are some signs of his coming? Now, there's obviously not enough time in one sermon to talk about all the signs of the return of Jesus Christ, the things that point to him coming, the things that give us a clue as to when he's going to return. But I do want to cover some signs today that are pertained in a specific scripture, few scriptures. Jesus began his public ministry with a simple message: repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. In the days prior to his crucifixion, Jesus spoke with his disciples about the kingdom of God. The disciples struggled to understand, you know, all that Jesus Christ was telling them. You know, what does he mean when he was talking about laying down his life? What does he mean when he's talking about the greatest and the least? Why was he teaching them about the least and the greatest? Who would be the least and the greatest? Or why was he telling them about the temple would be entirely destroyed? With all these questions and more, the disciples looked to Jesus Christ for answers. They wanted the answers from him that they could understand. And their biggest question was, if the kingdom is near, then when will it arrive and how will they recognize it? So they went to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and they asked him. So let's go there. Let's look at Matthew 24. They wanted to know the simple answers. Of course, that's like all of us. I guess we want the simple answer. Anyway, Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of, or the completion of, this world or this age? The answer Jesus gave them was probably not what they wanted to hear. They were all probably thinking, you know, Jesus was going to gather them around. Okay, everybody gathered around. Look, here's the plan. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what we're going to do. No, he didn't do that. You know, but a lot of us would probably want the same thing. We would want him to spell it out perfectly so that we would know just when he would be returning. We would like Jesus to remove all doubt and make sure we all know when it was going to go down. Well, you see, even though Jesus didn't give us a big red dot or a big red circle to put on our calendar, in Matthew 24 and 25, and the rest of the Olivet Discourse, is recorded Jesus' direct response to the disciples' question. And that question was, of course, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, here Jesus gives one of the clearest explanations of the end time events recorded anywhere in the Bible. The disciples asked what to look for, and Jesus told them. Within these 11 verses here in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus reveals 7 signs pointing to his coming at the end of time. And these are the 7 signs that I want to concentrate on for the remainder of our sermon this morning. Like I said, there could be many, many more things that we could talk about. Destruction of the temple, the two witnesses, whatever. There's so many things we could talk about, not enough time in one sermon. To get the flow, let's read verse 3 again in Matthew 24. And as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So the first and maybe the most important sign pointing to the return of Christ's coming is deception. And take notice, it doesn't say a few people will be deceived. It says many will be deceived. As we move closer and closer to the end, Satan realizes, brethren, that it gives him that much less time to do what he wants to accomplish. He wants to deceive many, but he doesn't have as much time as he used to have. So he's going to try harder. He's going to try in many different ways and different avenues and different angles to deceive you and me. Satan will see to it that deception abounds as the end gets nearer. People will be out of control. People will be spiritually chasing whatever makes them feel good, whatever makes them happy. You know, Jesus was so concerned that his followers be prepared for the spiritual deception that was to come upon this world that he repeats this warning two more times in these verses. In verse 11, he says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Later in verse 24, he warns, false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if it were possible. Even the elect. Let me ask you a question. Is religious deception on the rise in our world today? Absolutely it is. If you don't think so, you might better be careful lest you be deceived as well. Mr. Orris recently spoke about deception in a sermon about how we must guard against being deceived and how deception is playing such a role and what's going on in our world today and how Satan is using that to divide God's people, to take God's people away from him. And deception is a major tool that he utilizes to do that. Brethren, deception is real. It's rampant in the world today. And you know what? It's going to get worse. Deception is going to get worse. Please turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 1. Here in the third chapter of his letter to Timothy, Paul's talking about the end being perilous, that the end time is going to be perilous. In verse 1, he says, this know also, or understand this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. In verse 13, but evil men and seducers, or imposters, shall wax worse and worse. Things are going to get worse and worse. These imposters, these seducers of God's people, of your mind, are going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And it will be being deceived, and they themselves being deceived. These religious con men, these imposters, will continue to exploit the faith. As long as they're out there, and they're out there, and they're multiplying, things are only going to get worse. There was a survey done by the George Barna group. I guess that's a polling group, but that might give us a hint as to how this world is so deceived. Of the people polled in this survey on theological beliefs, here are some of their findings. There was quite a few of them, but I'm only picking about five or six. But some of these statistics are just amazing. 59% of the people polled don't believe that there's a Satan. 51% believe it's beneficial to pray to the dead. 35% believe you can communicate with the dead. 50% believe salvation can only be earned. So much for grace, huh? 44% believe the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are pretty much the same. And last but not least, 54% believe truth can only be attained through logic and human reasoning. That's amazing. If it was left up to human reasoning, there probably wouldn't be much truth. What is truth? So, who needs the Bible? Obviously, these people don't. They don't believe what it says. They don't believe what's contained in the Word of God. They don't believe that God's Word is the authority on truth. More and more have beliefs that directly contradict what the Scripture says. Brethren, time is running out. The end is near. Don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to fall victim to the deception that abounds in our society today. Now back to Matthew chapter 24. This time verses 6 through 8. Matthew 24, verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers or various places." And verse 8, "All of these are the beginning of sorrows." So the second sign is worldwide sorrows. The word sorrows here is used in relation to the pain that can be associated with birth, with giving birth. The pain the world would be going through would equal that of birthing pains. You know, I've had, or I should have say, should say my wife has had three children. We have seven grandchildren and a number eight on the way. But, you know, I still don't know what it feels like to give birth. And that's what this world is feeling, those birthing pains. I hope I never know. I hope I never know what it feels like to have that kind of pain. It's a pain that's, you know, it's hard to describe and compare it to anything else. You know, Bill Cosby said in one of his skits, his wife told him that if he wanted to feel what it was like to give birth, just grab hold of your lower lip, pull it out here, and stretch it up over the top of your head. That's pretty much what it would feel like. Well, these sorrows or birth pains are prevalent in the world today, and they're only going to become more prevalent. You know, look at what's going on in the world today. How the earth, how this world is hurting. Look at hurricanes, typhoons, earthquakes, landslides, volcanoes, tornadoes, famines, droughts, floods, diseases, epidemics, wars, conflict. You know, all the things that are going on in this world, the list could just go on and on and on. This world is hurting. This world is in pain. This world is enduring sorrow. And it won't change, nor does it desire to change. And that's what's really sad. It doesn't know why it's in travail and pain or what it can do about it. But it will. When that trumpet sounds that precedes the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now verse 9. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So the third sign is persecution. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Let's look at John 15. John 15, verses 18 and 19. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Whether we personally as members of God's church have been persecuted doesn't change the fact that people are being put to death around the world today because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Persecution is real. People are having guns and knives put to their throats and being told to deny Christ or die. That's happening. That's occurring. That's persecution. Sure, some of us, we've lost jobs. We've been made fun at, ridiculed, or whatever, or have been excommunicated from our families by others. But it's going to get worse than that. As time goes on, it could get a lot worse for us, brethren, as God's chosen people. This world is going to hate us even more as time goes on. It's going to get worse. And we have to be ready. We have to be fortified with God's Holy Spirit and truth firmly fixed in our hearts and minds to withstand that persecution. Because if we aren't fortified in His truth and His Holy Spirit is fortifying us, making us stronger, then we're going to fall victim to that persecution. So it may well come to the point in the near future we'll be tested of our faith. Who knows? Someday will we have a gun put to our head, deny Christ or die? How will we respond? No one knows. We don't know how we respond, how strong we are. And God may test us that way. Hopefully it doesn't come to that, but it might. If that happens, brethren, we can rest assured of something that Paul told Timothy while he was in prison. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1. We can rest assured of what Paul knew and what he was trying to convey to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, in verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul knew God held his life in his hand. He knew God would protect him, and he wanted Timothy to know that God would also protect him. Paul also knew that when believers saw other believers being persecuted for their faith in Christ, it might cause others to lose their trust in God. That would, and trust in God that he would protect them. If there were those that were witnessing people dying because they would not deny Christ, it might cause others to weaken, to be afraid, to yield to that persecution. Some will not be able to stand up to it. They will not be able to endure the threat of death to themselves, or maybe even worse, to their loved ones. Some wouldn't be able to handle it. They would simply fold under the pressure, give up, and throw in the towel, and end up denying Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us to the fourth sign of his coming, in verse 10 of Matthew 24. Back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. The Amplified Bible reads this way. And then many will be offended and repelled, and will begin to distrust and desert him who they ought to trust and obey, and will stumble and fall away, and betray one another, and pursue one another with hatred. So the fourth sign of his coming is a falling away. Has this falling away happened? I submit that all we have to do is look at the spiritual condition of this nation compared to what it used to be. While our founding fathers founded this government on a lot of the principles of God, and those have all been weathered away, tried to be destroyed. Look at the spiritual condition of the world compared maybe to what it used to be. It's continuing to spiral out of control. What about the condition of God's church compared to the way it used to be? Where are we? How are we doing? What is our condition, spiritually speaking? You know, we used to have almost 500 people meeting for church services in Tampa, at the IBEW building in Tampa. 500 people. For the feast here in St. Pete, we used to fill up the Bayfront Arena with over 10,000 feast goers. 10,000 in one feast site. Can you imagine that? You know, where are they? Where did they go? What are they doing? I realize numbers may not be the most important thing, but I think it makes a solemn point, brethren, that there is a falling away. Maybe there has been a falling away, or maybe the falling away is going to get even greater. Hopefully not. And I know at one time, Mr. Orris can probably talk a little better about this than I can, but I know at one time or another, over a million people were members of God's church. So that number is considerably less today. Has there been a falling away? I'll leave you to answer that, decide that. Well, the next sign of his coming is in verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. There's that word again, deceive. Seems to be a rather important concept for us to be aware of, doesn't it? The fifth sign of his coming is false prophets. You know, with radio, TV, and of course the internet, Satan is busy broadcasting his foul and corrupt message of deception. As I mentioned earlier, it's going to get worse. He's not resting on his laurels, brethren. He is fighting with every tooth and nail, so to speak, to make sure that he is trying to deceive us and pull us away from God, to separate us from God. You know, today is very unique. And then all the different types of media that abound today is, you know, a few years ago were unimaginable. You know, who can imagine the way the internet is today? Google or Yahoo or all these things. We never would have 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. We didn't know about these things. Today, this time is rather unique in the time of man. Well, let's look at Timothy again, this time in 1 Timothy. Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. I don't know how we're doing on time. I don't have a clock up here or watch, but another hour? Is that what? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now let's look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 in verses 3 and 4. And I'll read these verses in the NIV. 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. You know, this points all the more for the need for us to be ever closer in our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And we also need to be closer in our relationship with one another, brethren. We have to be a tighter-knit bunch of people, a group of people united, you know, with God's Holy Spirit. You know, together we are much stronger. We need to be closer in our relationships with each other. And when that is the case, we might be, hopefully, less likely to be deceived by these false teachers, by these seducers of the Spirit. If false teachers is truly a sign of his return, which it is, of course, can his return be that far off? Can his return be that far off? Because, you know, definitely we're in a time when there are false teachers. Well, our next sign of his coming is in Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Again, the Amplified Bible reads this way, and the love of the great body of people, the love of the great body of people will grow cold because of the multiplied lawlessness and iniquity. The sixth sign of Christ's return is wickedness. You know, violence, crime, a total disregard for God's law and for the laws of man will increase as we continue to get closer to the day of Christ's return, to the end time. You know, look what's happening in society around us today. Shootings, riots, murders, burglaries, rapes, assault, all these types of crimes are just running rampant in our cities today. You know, when I was a young person, I hardly ever heard of a murder or a shooting. Or now it's just, you get turn on the news, turn on the TV or whatever, that's all you hear about. And that's all the media wants to talk about. They have the philosophy that if it bleeds, it leads. That's the kind of stories they want to put out there. That's what our society wants. Is that sick or what? There's something much better coming. You know, I don't know if this movement is still alive. I don't know how much ground it gained, how much momentum it produced, but there was a movement at one time to abolish all police departments, to do away with law enforcement entirely. Can you imagine living in a state of anarchy? What this world would be like? I don't know what these people are thinking, but anyway, obviously they aren't thinking. Turn now, if you will, to 2 Timothy. Back to 2 Timothy. I think we can see Paul and Timothy had a unique relationship with one another. 2 Timothy, in verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, and I'm going to read these in the NIV. Verse 1, but mark this. Pay attention to this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. You know, this pretty much describes Satan and his desires and his traits. This is Satan. Verse 4, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, having nothing to do with these people. Or have nothing to do with these people. Yes, it looks like things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. But we can be encouraged to know that Jesus will return once and for all, brethren, to make things right, to set things right. The wickedness of this world is definitely a sign of his coming. Now we come to our seventh and final sign in Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the seventh sign of his return is that the gospel will be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations. To be honest, this one pretty much is going to be known by God and Jesus Christ. We don't know. We don't know how we are to know that his gospel is preached worldwide for all nations as a witness. You know, the other signs are a little more objective. We can see the effects, the results. We can see it's much easier to see and understand what is going on. But we need to understand one thing. Jesus taught his disciples that everything he had shown them, everything that he was talking to them about here, could take place within their lifetime. If that's the case, it stands to reason that we're a whole lot closer to that end time than the disciples were way back in their time. We're a whole lot closer than we might think. Whatever the case, we have to be preaching the gospel, whether Christ's return is today, it's next year, or 100 years from now. We have to be doing the job that we've been giving of preaching the gospel and getting the good news out there to everyone that we can. Spiritually speaking, we can't be sitting on our hands. We can't be sitting on our laurels. We can't be spiritually idle. We have to be busy going about our Father's business of preaching the gospel. Just as Christ told his disciples, you know, we've got work to do. We have to be about our Father's business. So, brethren, today marks a wonderful time in God's master plan for the salvation of all mankind. It's a pivotal day. It's a transitional day from the age of men to the age of God. What a wonderful time that will be when we can finally transition from the age of man to the age of God and have things to be the way that God intended them to be. As we yearn for and as we wait for Christ's return, we have to make sure that we're ready for his return. We must be seeking the kingdom of God above all else. We must have Jesus Christ the central focus of our lives. And he must be our Lord and Master. We must be his servant if we are to be ready for his return. We must be expecting his return. We must be awake, alert, and waiting with our lamps lit and full of oil. We can't let our lights go out, brethren. We have to be ready alert, and wake for his return. And today we've looked at just seven signs that point to his return. The signs are deception, world sorrows, persecution, a falling away, false prophets, increased wickedness, and of course the gospel being preached to the world. Brethren, there's so much more to anticipate, so much more to yearn for and wait for and appreciate about this day, the Feast of Trumpets. We know that even though tragic events lie ahead, we know that there's going to be times ahead, as Trumpets does come, that there's going to be things going on in the world that things that we might not want to be a part of. But the good news is that God will intervene to save humanity. He will guide mankind into his abundant way of life. He would once and for all produce the results with mankind that he wants to achieve. Jesus Christ will return to raise his followers from death, and he'll establish God's perfect rule over the entire earth. This is the wonderful, inspiring meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. You know, Christ taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Brethren, let's do that with all earnestness and sincerity and conviction, so that when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet signifying the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we'll be ready. Will you be ready? Will I be ready? We all have to be ready. And hopefully, when that time comes, in a not-too-distant future, we'll be able to greet Jesus Christ. We'll be able to answer him when he knocks. When the Messiah, when the Prince of Peace, with direct orders from God the Father, will proclaim the entire world to hear, "Ready or not, here I come."